We're starting 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I want to say to you this morning that though the things in 1 Timothy chapter 5 many people would think are minor, the things that are spoken in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the issues at hand are based on the most important principle of your Christian life. You say, well, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're dealing with Timothy properly relating in different situations. The church is properly relating to different people and so forth. That's right. And I want to say to you this morning that you learning to properly relate to your surroundings and people in your life is the greatest step of sanctification in your life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that You would give clarity of speech, that You would give understanding, hearts, open ears. I pray that You would give us a revival of the fear of God in our lives. The revival of honoring and respecting boundaries that You have set. I pray that we would grasp some simple and basic truths that can change our life this morning. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look quickly through this chapter and then we're going to go back and take it verse by verse. But what are the two greatest commandments? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's dealing with two relationships. A vertical relationship and horizontal relationships. We've talked about this previously. You, in your Christian life, cannot have a relationship with God unless your horizontal relationships are in place. If you violate horizontal relationships, God will not have a relationship with you as you would like Him to have. In Matthew 5:23, you remember the verse, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What's he saying? He's saying that if you come to offer a gift to God, but you haven't been right with that brother, there's something that you've done wrong, you haven't made it right. Now, obviously, if it's his fault that the relationship isn't right, it doesn't apply. We're dealing with something where it's your fault that the relationship isn't right. And this is one example. This example can go with any of your horizontal relationships. Father, mother, brother, sister, boss, employee, your creditors, your debtors, your children, your pastor, church brethren, your landlord, your tenant, your employer, employee, your enemy or your friend, your grandparent or grandchildren, relatives and neighbors, you know, you name it. If you come to offer your gift before God and you have not made it right in a horizontal relationship, God says, first go get that right. Go get it right and then come and offer your gift. This is a very important principle. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You remember how that priest and that Levite thought they were maintaining a relationship with God? But what about the relationship with the man by the road? The message is that God was not going to have a relationship with them as they hoped unless they were going to have a proper relationship with that man in the ditch. What happened with the Lazarus and the rich man? Did that rich man go to hell because he had a lot of money? Did he go to hell because he ate well? Well, then we're in trouble, aren't we? We eat well. Compared to a lot of people in the world, we're rich and fare sumptuously every day. Is that why he went to hell? Or was it his relationship with that poor beggar at his gate? Is that what it was? So I want to say to you this morning that these minor details, what we would call minor things in the Bible, as far as relating, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, honor widows, talking about the relationship of the widows with the church, Then it goes on down to relationships as far as honoring the elders and ordaining elders. This is all about relationships. Read over the qualifications for bishop and deacon. There's a lot in there that has to do with relationships, how you relate to the world around you. God wants His people to respect boundaries. If we respect God-ordained boundaries, then we will relate properly to everything around us. Can you imagine? Picture a family where everyone related properly one to another. Properly to the father, properly to the mother, properly to brothers and sisters, those older brothers, younger brothers, sisters. Isn't that what heaven's supposed to be like? Everybody relating properly with the Spirit of Christ? Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Now, it has been said that ungodliness and unrighteousness have to do with those two basic relationships. The horizontal relationship, or the vertical relationship, and the horizontal relationship. Ungodliness, meaning not right in our relationship before God, and unrighteousness, meaning that I don't know if that's exactly what the apostle had in mind, but we know that violation of the two greatest commandments on which hang all the law and the prophets would be the ungodliness, the basis of ungodliness and unrighteousness. When the Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness," what is it saying? It's saying, seek first a clear understanding of how God wants me to relate to those around me and to Himself, and pursue that. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness has everything to do with seeking to be right in every relationship. Now, most of the time, you'll have to admit, we think of having a relationship with God as being something separate from having a relationship with those around us, with our parents and brothers and sisters. We know that God isn't pleased if we don't do things right. But do we realize how vital those two relationships are connected? The Bible says, "Husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as a weaker vessel." What does it say? That your prayers be not hindered, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, if I'm not relating properly to my wife, God says, I don't want to talk to you right now. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is supposed to be the characteristic of every born-again person. Everyone who's truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God and is not waxing cold in their love, but where they ought to be, the Bible says, should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Well, hungering and thirsting after righteousness is hungering and thirsting to understand God's priorities and perimeters in my relationships. It's hungering and thirsting to understand what my obligations are according to God's Word and ways. Hungering and thirsting for grace and strength and wisdom to keep myself in right relationships with my fellow man and with God. God is not pleased with my life unless I'm striving to understand and meet my obligations in all my relationships. Anything less is sin. Anything less is sin. You mean if I'm not relating properly to my mother, it's sin? Yeah, that's right. You mean God is gonna withhold relationship favor with me if I'm not relating properly to my mother? That's right. If I'm not honoring my mother, if I'm not honoring my father, if I'm not treating my sister correctly or my brother correctly or brethren in the church, you mean that's going to affect my relationship with God? Most people would like to say, I got my own relationship with God. You know, you can't affect that. Oh, yes, you can. Yeah. If my relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ is not right, then my relationship with God is not right. So, as we get into 1 Timothy chapter 5, we need to understand that all these little details are important. God will have no relationship with you unless you or I, unless we are willing and striving to be righteous before God in every relationship with our fellow man. You mean I can't go out here and rip this person off in my business and you know, do a shoddy job and get paid and then go back and praise Jesus on Sunday? Yeah, you can't do that. God doesn't want to hear your praise if you just went out there on your job and did somebody wrong. You mean I can't go out here and act like the priest and the Levite in the world and snob my nose and go by and forget the guy in the ditch and not care about the lost soul and then come and praise God and that's not going to work? You're right. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. We've got to have our relationships in order. You need to be able to look around this room and consider every relationship and ask yourself, is God pleased? You need to look outside this room and consider every relationship. Is God pleased? Is God pleased with that relationship? Are you relating based on the mind of Christ, or are you relating based on the flesh? Are you having your relationships according to God's definitions, priorities, and standards? Do you realize that God doesn't want to hear your prayers unless you're striving for that? Okay, I wanted to establish that because we're going to cover some things in 1 Timothy here, and you need to have that foundation stone laid. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Now, all the way through this chapter, the word elder is used in ecclesiastical sense. However, in this first verse, it's probably used, because of the context of the others, it's probably simply meaning both of the ecclesiastical and the natural sense. In other words, someone older than you, an elderly man, someone who is basically older than you is your elder. It also would include the ecclesiastical, the church elders, the office, but I think it goes beyond that in this sense, and it's a letter to Timothy. Timothy is going to be rebuking people. Timothy is going to be setting things in order. When he comes to someone older than him, there needs to be a different approach than to somebody younger than him or his equal. Rebuke not an elder. Now, later on he's told, them that sin rebuke before all. But there's a difference in the Greek word, and it's an important difference. There's also a difference in the context. The word rebuke here means to smite. The word in verse 20, me is elenko, it means to convict. But the word here is a different word. It means to smite. Someone who's older than you, don't come up and smite them with your words. But it says to entreat. The word entreat is an interesting word. As I looked it up, I was surprised. When the Bible says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, the word comforted is the exact same word. You say, well, how does that fit? That's what I thought. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be called near, would be a proper translation. That's one of the definitions of that word, to be called near. To entreat someone is to call near, to invite, to invoke, to beseech, to call for, to comfort, to desire, to give exhortation, to entreat, and to pray. When it says, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him. Same word. Matthew 14:36. And besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Same word. Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Pray. Same word. So rebuke, don't smite an elder with your words, but entreat him. Entreat him as a father. You know, something hit me when I was reading this. It says, as a father, as brethren, as mothers, and as sisters. You mean my church relationships are supposed to be based on my family relationships? Well, how would that affect your church relationships? If you treated all the older men in the church the way you treat your father, would that work? If you treated all the older women in the church the way you treat your mother, how would that work? What if you treated all the people your same age as you do your brothers and sisters? And yet, the Bible here, Paul is saying, as a father, as a mother, as though it's a given you're going to be honoring to your father, so treat this man the way you would your father. Well, it's a given. It's just one of them common knowledge things that you're going to be honoring to your mother, so treat the ladies in the church the same way. It's a common thing that you should be honored. You know, you're going to love and be kind to your brother, so treat the men in the church like you do your brother. You know what the problem with that is? Our family relationships aren't in line, are they? Normally, our family relationships aren't what they ought to be, so to think to base my church relationships on my family relationship wouldn't work. They get me in all kinds of trouble. Shame on us. Maybe the family life was a little different in Paul's day. Maybe there were more walls up. Maybe there were more boundaries set. Maybe the honoring of the father and the mother, maybe the way you treated the brother and the sister was a lot better than it is in our society. Our society tears away at the fabric of home life. I used to watch TV when I was young, and I remember how the father was always the knothead, it seemed like. You go back, and those of you who had TV in your past, think of a lot of the programs. Now, some of the older ones, I can remember older movies where the father was a hero. But as time progressed, the father became the nitwit. And the mother became the hero. And, Satan has this nation on a slow burner, and no one seems to mind it, seems. Church relationships based on family relationships. It says here, younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Now, does that mean that we should have that same purity in the home? Yeah, because there's a correlation here. We are a big family, right? Well, if we're supposed to have proper relationships, proper boundaries, respective boundaries in the church family, so everything will be honoring to God, we ought to have those same boundaries in the home. The same respect, the same purity, the same honoring in the home. So you see that little verse right there telling Timothy how to respond in the church has a lot of meat in it, doesn't it? We need to consider these things. Verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. The word honor here means to provide more than just a respectful word. It means to support and sustain. Verse 4 goes on to say, but if any widow have children or nephews, I thought that was interesting, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, and that would include their uncles and aunts, for that is good and acceptable before God. Requite your parents means take care of them because they took care of you. In Matthew 15:3, but he answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother. Now we're going to see here that in God's mind, honoring meant taking care of them, just like it does here. Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, in other words, it's given to God. What I was going to do for you, the money that I would spend taking care of you, I gave to the temple, so I'm clear. It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. So when God said honor your father and mother, it included taking care of them and sustaining them in their old age. Now, we see here clearly that the Pharisees worked around that, and they said, whatever amount of money you would have spent taking care of your parents, if you give it to the temple, then you don't have to take care of your parents. And so God said, so you honor not your father and mother. Here when it says, honor widows that are widows indeed, it means to take care of them. Later on in the chapter, it'll say, concerning an elder, count him worthy of double honor. Speaking of the same thing. Now, we've got two different categories of widows spoken of here, and it's not really clearly designated, but the more you pore over it and think about it, you realize that there are widows who are in need of sustenance, and then there were widows who were actually put into an order of widows that were, in a sense, ministers of the church to the ladies, like deaconesses. And so there's two separate things here, I believe. It says, now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now what does that mean? We know what verse 5 means. That the widow indeed means there's no one to take care of her. She's desolate. She has no family to watch over her and provide for her. So she's daily praying for her needs to be met. That is a widow that the church needs to watch out for and take care of because she is desolate. But there are some widows who are desolate as far as family and friends, but they may have been left a lot of money. They're not desolate as far as their needs. And they have the ability to pursue the pleasures of this life. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. The word in pleasure means she lives delicately. Now we are required to take care of our parents and provide for widows. But we are not required to provide luxury. We're required to provide sustenance. There's a big difference there. It says that the widow, and by the way, if this applies to this widow, it applies to every believer. If she can't do this and be walking in the Spirit and have the life of God, then neither can we. And this is important that we notice this. The word pleasure here means luxury or voluptuousness, to live in pleasure, to be wanton. It's the same word we find in James 5:5. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, but that's not the word. And been wanton, that's the word. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. That word wanton there is the same word translated pleasure here. In Romans 8:5, we have a different Revelation 18:7, we have a different word, a different Greek word, but it means the same thing. Let me read this to you. Revelation 18:7. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Now, this is the same idea. This is someone who considered themselves sitting as a queen, living deliciously or delicately or voluptuously. But Romans 8:5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, this living in pleasure, being dead while she liveth, is not living in gross sin. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what the word means. It means someone who is living, carnally minded, pursuing, like Brother Greg said, the five senses. That's the pursuit of their life. Now, if that's what their goal is, then they are dead while they live. They don't have the life of God. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not spiritually minded. They're carnally minded. Let me read what Adam Clark said. She that liveth delicately, voluptuously, indulging herself with dainties. It does not indicate grossly criminal pleasures, but simply means one who indulges herself in good eating and drinking, pampering her body at the expense of her mind. The word is used in reference to what we term petted and spoiled children. You mean I can't do that and go to heaven? She couldn't. Paul didn't think she was going to heaven if that's the way she lived. If I've got to be petted and pampered and live delicately, and everything's got to be just so-so for me, do I have the mind of Christ? Do I have the mind of the Spirit? No. Now, Adam Clark goes on to quote from Greek literature that uses the same word. Quote, "What can be done with that boy who, if he have not food when and as he pleases, bursts out into weeping, and if he eats, must have dainties and sweetmeats? If the weather be hot, he complains of fatigue. If it be cold, he trembles. If he be reproved, he scolds. If everything be not provided for him according to his wish, he is enraged. If he eats not, he breaks out into fits of anger. He basely indulges himself in pleasure, and in every respect acts voluptuously and effeminately. Knowing then, O friend, that boys living thus voluptuously when they grow up are wont to become slaves, take away therefore such pleasures from them." Just an excerpt of Greek literature. Adam Clark goes on to say, "I have introduced this long quotation the better to fix the meaning of the apostle and to show that the life of pleasure mentioned here does not mean prostitution or uncleanness of any kind, though such a life may naturally lead to dissolute manners." In other words, having this five senses worship will lead to other things eventually, or could lead to other things. Now, notice the contrast. Here you have one widow who is trusting in God daily, continuing in supplications and prayers. You have another widow who is living what we would say high on the hog. Does this give us a glimpse into Paul's thinking about Christian living in general? I mean, if there was some rich widow in the church who was Miss Tata and had to have everything just so-so, is that safe for her soul? It seems that Paul would have looked at that with concern, great concern, and wonder if she truly had the mind of Christ, if she truly was pursuing Jesus Christ through the Spirit, or if she was just enjoying this world. I find it interesting that he put that in here, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless." Part of Timothy's instructions. What if you were Timothy and you came to a church and there was some rich widow there who was this way? You're commanded to make sure she understands the narrow path from the broad path. Amen? Verse 7, or verse 8. "But if any provide not for his own," now that is in the context of his own parents, and actually it's mentioned up here, if they have nephews, so it would be aunts, uncles, grandparents. I mean, this is not, what are they supposed to provide? They're not going to provide luxurious living, because he just condemned that. This is providing their basic needs. We ought to seek to take care of our parents when they're too old to take care of themselves, and they cannot provide for themselves. It's our responsibility. "But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." So these aren't just minor details of the Christian life, are they? These aren't minor matters. Part of the faith once delivered to the saints is that we are right in our relationships. That means, If my elderly mother cannot take care of herself anymore, I'm not right with God unless I'm doing what needs to be done there. Worse than an infidel. How many people in this world think they have a direct connection to God? I'm right with God. They're in church every week praising God. Oh, they're studying their Bible, and they don't even stop to realize that all the horizontal relationships, how they relate to everything around them, has a direct effect on this relationship. How many people stuck their mother or father in a nursing home somewhere, but every Sunday they walk in church with their nice suit and tie and their fancy car, and they sit there and open their Bible, and they think they're going to heaven, and God says, "You're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith." Now, I understand there's some situations where someone needs constant care, when a nursing facility may be necessary. I understand that to be a possibility. Most of the time, those people could be cared for in a home, around the children, the grandchildren, and not be stuck off somewhere in some cold, dismal room with people who don't even care about Him. God takes this serious. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number. I believe we've shifted gears here. Into the number is more to do with an order of elderly widows who are taken in, not just on the charity list of the church, but I believe this is an order of widows that were ordained to this service as women ministers to minister to the ladies' needs. If there's elderly women in the church, these women went out and took care of these things. They counseled the younger women and so forth. They were representatives of the church to the female segment of the church in helping out and counseling and so forth. I say that for a number of reasons. Let's go on here. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. Now, does that mean we're not going to support a desolate widow unless she's been has this characteristic? No. This is not a qualification for receiving charity. That would be pretty stiff, wouldn't it? Well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. We're not going to help any starving widow unless they follow this? No, that's not what we're talking about. This is a different order, okay? Now, I'm going to prove it because verse 11 says, but the younger widows refuse. Refuse charity? No. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry. Now, if this younger widow marries, is she going to qualify for aid when she's old? Because it says here, having been the wife of one man. We're not talking about charity when they're old and desolate. You see, that would be, Paul would have just put a real knot in the scripture right there by telling the younger women to marry, and then that would disqualify you. Then when you get old and you're desolate, we're not going to give you any money. That wouldn't work, would it? No, this is a different situation. However, the women, it's interesting that the elderly widows who were taken into this special office and supported in this special office, having been the wife of one man. I believe this is evidence that the qualification for bishop, having been the husband of one wife, could mean something more than just one at a time, possibly. Now, what I'm saying is this. We know that having been the wife of one man doesn't mean that remarriage is sinful, because he just told them to down here. He just said the younger widows, which that's what he's talking about, the younger women, they should marry, bear children, guide the house. Now, it can't be sinful. He just told them to do it. So it doesn't mean they're disqualified because of sin. It means they are a special office. They are a special calling. And something about being the wife of one man is needed for this special calling. What else could it mean? We don't say one man at a time. Polyandry was not practiced in that day that we know of. And so it can't mean just a deterrent from polyandry, which is the opposite of polygamy. It means that she was only married one time to one man, and that could be evidence that the qualification for bishop and deacon mean the same thing. I can't give authoritative answer on that, but it's something to chew on and think about. Well reported of for good works, if she had brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now, obviously, I don't know how stringent he could be on that. Maybe she couldn't have children. Does that disqualify her? I don't know. Maybe Maybe she had never married, but had always been a virgin. I don't know if that would disqualify her. Timothy is not here to ask, and neither is Paul. But it's obvious here that that special position was special enough that these requirements needed to be in this woman's life. And she had to be an upstanding, ideal model of what a Christian ought to be, a Christian elderly woman, before she could represent the Church of Jesus Christ to people. Maybe we don't hold the value of the church's reputation high enough. But the younger widows refuse for this particular office. Why? For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Obviously, this office was seen in a sense of marriage to Christ. In a sense that when they came into this particular office, they were committing themselves for the rest of their life to serve Jesus Christ alone. And it says when they have begun to be weary with that, and maybe an opportunity for marriage comes up, that they will forsake that calling and that commitment and marry. So the younger widows refuse, he says. Because then they will have damnation, or what we would call condemnation or guilt. I'm not sure that he, the word damnation here, most all commentators say, in fact Adam Clark says that he is convinced that he did not mean it in the sense of final damnation, but that they would carry guilt or condemnation for having made a commitment and then gone back on that commitment. Now, it could be connected with down below where it says, for many have turned aside unto Satan. If that's the case, then damnation is the proper word here. The word is krema. It means judgment, guilt, or condemnation for changing their course, for breaking a vow, for breaking a commitment, and whether or not they were excommunicated because they married, whether or not that was their soul's damnation. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's just saying that they're going to carry some condemnation for that. To what extent, we can't say at this time. But they've cast off their first commitment. I don't think it means they cast off the faith once delivered to the saints. I suppose it could lead to that. It says here, verse 13, and withal, the younger widows, there is a tendency among the ladies to fall into this trap. And that is, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Now, is this only for the young widows? It's for young ladies, younger ladies, who have too much time on their hands. This is something that fathers and bishops and husbands need to be aware of, that when young ladies have too much time on their hands, they want to visit. And oftentimes visiting leads to talking about things they ought not to talk about. And it can be dangerous for their soul and dangerous for the church. So he says here, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give them some good productive work to do. Amen. Have babies and guide the house. That'll keep you busy. That'll keep you. My wife hardly has time to visit. She definitely can't wander about from house to house. Amen. Keep her home with the babies and keep her out of trouble. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Do you know that we have a lot of people watching? God's people? They're looking for something to criticize. I find it amusing that how my children brighten up when they notice I've made a mistake. You like that, don't you? You like it when Daddy makes a mistake. Makes you feel a little better. Yeah, well, that's the same way it is. It's the same principle, only in a greater degree. We Christians are looked upon as a goad, a conviction. In the eyes of the world, if they see us fall, it's like, oh, I feel so much better now. But when we walk straight and we stay straight and we stay consistent, the coals of fire keep building on their head. The conviction keeps building in their life. And that's their only hope of salvation. We've got to maintain a life that is above reproach. We've got to walk constantly and faithfully. It says here, for some are already turned aside after Satan. Some of these younger widows fell into this trap. Some people who saw younger widows walking without proper boundaries, not respecting boundaries. This all has to do with relating, doesn't it? When the young ladies talk, and you start talking about things you ought not to talk about, you're affecting your relationship with God. This is one of those relationships. All of these relationship issues directly affect your relationship to God. Whether I support my aged family affects my relationship with God. Whether I am staying faithful with my commitment to the church as an aged widow, committed to the church, that affects my relationship with God. It affects my relationship with God if I become idle and wander around speaking things I ought not. It all affects my relationship with God. Let's go on down. Verse 16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. This is kind of a recap. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. If any man or woman, in other words, if you're a single woman of some means, and you have an elderly aunt or grandmother, then you're responsible for relieving them. And if there's anybody there who can take care of them other than the church, that's the way it ought to be, that the church may have the resources to relieve them that are indeed desolate and widows. Let the elders that rule well, obviously this is in the ecclesiastical sense because they have a position of rule, be counted worthy of double honor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. That's what the honor is speaking of. I like what Adam Clark said here. He says, almost every critic of note allows that the Greek word T-I-M-H here signifies reward or wages. Let him have a double or larger salary who rules well. And why? Because in the discharge of his office, he must be at expense. In proportion to his diligence in visiting and relieving the sick, in lodging and providing for strangers, in a word, in his being given to hospitality, which was required of every bishop or presbyter. So, he should not be hindered or impoverished by trying to fulfill the requirements of a bishop. That should be helped and taken care of. Verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Why? Well, I'm also going to read Clark on this as well. I believe he hit it right on the head. Be very cautious of receiving evil reports against those whose business it is to preach to others and correct their vices. Do not consider an elder as guilty of any alleged crime unless it be proved by two or three witnesses. This the law of Moses required in respect to all. Among the Romans, a plebeian might be condemned on the deposition of one credible witness, but it required two to convict a senator. The reason of this difference is evident. Those whose business it is to correct others will usually have many enemies. Great caution, therefore, should be used in admitting accusations against such persons. You know what has happened here at Living Faith Christian Fellowship in the past? Is that one rebel in society, one sinner, one person who's not even a disciple of Jesus, could bring up an incident and criticize someone in the church, and someone else in the church immediately believed it. Now, if they had respected boundaries in the Word of God, if they had had enough fear of God to do things God's way and just stay within boundaries, they would have saved themselves a lot of problems. And if they had kept the relationship with the world correct, and the relationship with the ministers correct, and the relationship with their brethren correct, they wouldn't have fallen into that pitfall. But they were all too happy to hear evil about their brother or sister. That's That's sad. That tells me that your relationships are not right. Okay, let's go on down. We're about done here. I know you all are tired, had a long trip. It says here, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses, them that sin, those who are shown to have committed a trespass, rebuke before all that others also may fear. This is because when someone is a leader in the church, their trespass, their crime, is going to be a stumbling stone for anybody else in the church who's tempted in that same area, or might could use this person's action as an excuse for their own crime, their own sin. Therefore, someone who is a public figure needs to be rebuked publicly that others may realize don't follow that part of the example. Now, rebuke before all could mean before the whole congregation, or it could mean before the other elders. It doesn't specify here. But it could mean that other elders also may fear, or it could mean that other people also may fear. I charge thee therefore before God. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. In other words, don't pass over the hard rules and just enforce the easy rules. Don't pass over the hard part of your job, the rebuking of an elder, or the refusing of some widow or something like that. Some of those weren't easy things for Timothy to do. Some of that would be kind of hard. Some people might not understand. To refuse a widow sustenance, what is she going to go spread? What is she going to say? What kind of trouble would it cause? To refuse a widow from the order of widows. He goes on to say here, in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man. Talking about ordination. Don't be too quick to ordain somebody. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Let's skip 23 right now, because 24 and 25 go with 22. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. In other words, when discerning who to lay hands on and who not to lay hands on, realize that some people, their sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. In other words, it's going to be obvious they're not qualified. But some people, they've got to be watched for a while. They've got to be observed before you can really find out what's inside of them. And the same is with the good qualifications. Some people, I mean, it's obvious this man is a on fire for God, godly, loves the Lord, hates iniquity. Sometimes that's obvious. Sometimes they're not quite so open. Maybe they're more of a quieter individual. And they've got to be watched. But if indeed that's the case, it cannot be hid. That is the interpretation put on 24 and 25 by most commentators, that they believe that it goes with verse 22. It has to do with his discerning men for ministry, and not, you know, ordaining someone and then finding out you made a mistake can really wreak havoc in the church. It can really do a lot of damage in the church. So we need to be careful. Now, what's this thing about drinking wine? Most of us have had the blessing of being raised where we don't have to... I've never drank wine in my life. I've never tasted an alcoholic beverage in my life, thanks to my upbringing. Now, NyQuil, if it qualifies for an alcoholic beverage, would disqualify me from that statement. That's the only one. And you know what? I haven't missed a thing. However, Jesus did drink some wine, and we've covered this in the past, that Palestinian wine was not the same as what we are familiar with. The Palestinian people, the people in that area, never drank or rarely drank wine unmixed. In fact, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God being poured out without mixture, it means without dilution. People who drank wine undiluted were looked upon as barbarians and drunkards, and it was called strong drink. And it was looked down upon. Regular wine drinking was cut with water two or three times, and sometimes even more than that. And I don't have the documentation before me here, but I do have it. We've taught on this before. And so, according to Shepherd, who was a scholar, who I don't have his quote before me, but he said, their wine would answer more to our grape juice than to our wine today. Although it was not unfermented. It was not new wine. New wine would be unfermented wine. But they cut it with water, and the fact is that by cutting it with water, it actually purified the water. It actually protected them from the unsanitary conditions of their day. And Adam Clark says concerning this passage here, the whole of this verse seems to several learned critics and divines strangely inserted in this place. It might have been, according to them, a note which the apostle inserted in the margin of his letter on recollecting the precarious state of Timothy's health and his great abstemiousness. I had to look that one up. Abstemiousness means abstinence, means his self-denial, temperance, and so forth. I believe the verse to be in its proper place, and for reasons which I shall adduce, not less necessary than the directions which precede and follow it. But it may be necessary to inquire a little into the reason of the advice itself. The priests under the Mosaic law, while performing sacred rites, were forbidden to drink wine. Quote, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when thou go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It should be a statute forever through your generations. Leviticus 10:9 and Ezekiel 44:21. It was the same with the Egyptian priests. It was forbidden also among the Romans, and particularly to women and young persons. From Athenaeus we learn that the Greeks often mingled their wine with water, sometimes one part of wine to two of water, three parts of water to one of wine, and at other times three parts of water to two of wine. Among the Locrians, if anyone was found to have drunk unmixed wine, unless prescribed by a physician, he was punished with death, the laws of the Lucas so requiring. And among the Romans, no servant nor free woman, nor youth of quality, drank any wine till they were 30 years of age. It was a maxim among all that continued water drinking injured the stomach. Quote, our stomach is weakened by continual water drinking, end quote. From 1 Timothy 4:12, we learn that Timothy was a young man. But as among the Greeks and Romans, the state of youth or adolescence was extended to 30 years, and no respectable young men were permitted to drink wine before that time, allowing that Timothy was about 20 when Paul had him circumcised, which was, according to Calmet, in the year of our Lord 51, and that this epistle was written about AD 64 or 65, then Timothy must have been about 35 when he received this epistle. And as that was on the borders of adolescence, 35 on the borders of adolescence, and as the Scripture generally calls that youth that is not old age, Timothy might be treated as a young man by St. Paul. That means I'd be a young man too. As in the above text, and might still feel himself under the custom of his country relative to drinking wine, for his father was a Greek, and through the influence of his Christian profession still continue to abstain from wine, drinking water only, which must have been very prejudicial to him, his weak state of health considered, the delicacy of his stomach, and the excess of his ecclesiastical labors. As Timothy's life was of great consequence to the Church of God at Ephesus, it was not unworthy of the Spirit of God to give the direction in the text, and to mingle it immediately with what some have called more solemn and important advice. It was necessary that the work should be done in the church at Ephesus, which the apostle appointed to Timothy. Number two, he gives four things here. Number two, there was no person at Ephesus fit to do this work but Timothy. Number three, Timothy could not continue to do it if he followed his present mode of abstemiousness. Number four, it was necessary, therefore, that he should receive direction from divine authority relative to the preservation of his life, and consequently the continuation of his usefulness, as it is not likely that a minor authority would have weighed with him. Well put. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. God put in the Scripture. Timothy received it from divine authority. Would he have followed it otherwise? Probably not. But God knew that his health at this point was at stake. And God knew about all those little wiggly things in the water that we could not see at that time. There were no microscopes. They had not discovered what the first guy that ever looked at water, I forget his name, the first guy that looked at water through a microscope said it was full of little beasties. And they did not know about those little beasties at this time, but God did, didn't he? And so God said, Timothy, you need to stop drinking only water, which was probably not sanitary water, like we know of. If you want to know what that's like, just go down and cross the border down there and drink a little water, and you'll find out what those little beasties can do. But I think it's just shows God and Paul's fatherly heart to give Timothy, a young man who probably would have gone to his grave to maintain his testimony and character, a young man that did not consider his own health, who in his ecclesiastical labors had probably weakened his health by his striving and his desire and his zeal for God, had probably weakened his health and neglected his own health. And so Paul says, you need to drink some wine and not just water for the sake of your health. You need to maintain your strength for your labors. And he had just told him, don't do anything by partiality. Don't overlook anything I've said. Don't neglect one thing and observe another. Do it all. See, well, I thought this was a chapter of minor things. No. This was a chapter of such important things to the church that Paul had to write verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. That's quite a charge. That thou observe these things without preferring one before another. What about us? Can we overlook some of these things? You say, oh, they're not salvation issues. How do you know? Oh, these are just minor things. God may hear you say that. I'm not going to say it. These are important things. I think every jot and tittle that we've covered in this chapter is important and vital to your success as a Christian. Oh, I think I could overcome without some of these things. You know, you haven't overcome yet, have you? I like what Ahab said. Ahab only did one good thing in his life, and that was he made this statement. Let not him that putteth off, or he that putteth on his harness, boast as he that putteth it off. He had a good point there. Don't boast that, well, I can overcome with, I can forget this, and I'll still persevere and overcome. You haven't done it yet. You're not there yet. Let's stand together. If you don't remember anything from this message today, I want you to remember that every relationship in your life matters. All these relationship issues directly affect your personal salvation. And if you're not right with your parents, you're not on your way to heaven. If you're not right with your relationships this way, you're not right with that relationship. And part of being righteous before God is respecting the boundaries that He has set for you in relating with those around you. That is so important. And if you want to pursue righteous relationships. Pursue a right response to your brother and your sister and your father and your mother and a right relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ. And on and on and on. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
that I might gain wisdom and know what the proper relationship is with everything.
Right.
I wonder here, Paul thought it necessary to put in this about wine, maybe because in the prior verse he mentions about keep thyself pure, and this would be something that would come to Timothy's mind. Like, yes, I'm trying very hard to do that. Stay away from wine. It's like, well, wait a minute. I know what you think about wine, but you should do it. And I would just submit that in verse 4, that the word nephew, he might check into it, but I don't think it's what we think of as a nephew.
Okay.
I think it's a grandchild.
I did read on that, but I don't have it before me here.
You found something that thought it really fit the nephew?
That's the implication I got, but I'll certainly... We'll look at that.
Because nephew hardly fits the verse.
Being parents?
So, to requite their parents is like, so how have my uncles in any way contributed to my upbringing?
I think they saw the extended family different than we do. But I think that... That there was some responsibility, if we could take care of them, to take care of anyone who's desolate amongst our tribe, so to speak. But we'll look into that. That's a good thought.
I know one thing, at least in the Catholic tradition that I was raised in, we have the concept of God, fathers and godmothers, that were, you might say, ordained to that at our baptism.
Okay.
To this day, my father's younger sister, that's my Aunt Agnes, and she takes it serious that she's my godmother. And had a chance to visit with her recently. And just the fact that I come to visit her means so much to her. Even though when I come at this time, she pays for our meal, even though I offer to pay for theirs. So I don't know. There may be something more traditional than we really understand in our society. But I've also seen reference to that word possibly being grandchildren. Not one of the things that's true.
Well, I think the context, obviously, he wasn't going to enumerate every single, grandchildren and so forth, but I think the context would require that grandparents and grandchildren would be included in this whole arrangement too. It says here down lower, which says, if any man or woman have widows, I would think would include anyone who might fall into our jurisdiction of responsibility. I think even if it was a widowed aunt or something to that situation, if any man or woman have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. Before the church would be responsible, a relative would be responsible. That's my gather.
We're so spread out that the thought of having an aunt in the same church, at least in my, for me, that would be something rather strange.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we've got people who we'd like to take care of, but they don't want us taking care of them. So,
they don't want bare sustenance.
Well, they don't want bare sustenance, and they don't want Bible time every night either. So, any other thoughts before we go to prayer?